We read from God's word now as we turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 16, we're beginning to read at verse number 17, and then we'll carry on into chapter 17. We're breaking into the end of Jesus' teaching for the disciples in the upper room. We were looking at those chapters not so very long ago. John 16, beginning to read at verse 17. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You've waited and waited for the appointed time. The date maybe was set a long time ago. It seemed to take forever to come around. The months, then the hours, then the minutes seem to drag, and finally, the appointed time has come. The invigilator says, "Turn over your exam papers and start." That's fairly relevant to some of you. Or the whistle blows and the final's underway. Well, not many of us have been in finals, so that maybe doesn't touch so many. Or perhaps more relevant to some, the receptionist says, "The doctor will see you now." And so the appointed moment has come, and maybe there's a sense of anticipation, maybe anxiety, maybe relief after all the waiting. Maybe it's all of those, of course, some of the big events in life. There can be relief and anticipation and fear all mixed up together. In John 17 and verse 1, Jesus says, "The hour has come." An hour that has been planned from eternity, that has waited thousands of years to come about. The culmination of his earthly ministry now is at hand. After some 33 years of human life, 3 years of public ministry, the goal of his coming into the world has been reached. After the lengthy instruction to his disciples in the upper room from chapter 13 to 16, the portion that we looked at not all that long ago, final instructions of the Savior to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Now in John 17, the Savior turns to his Father in prayer. And what we have in John 17 is a very, very rare record of the content of one of Jesus' prayers. Many times in the Gospel we're told he prayed. He spent entire nights in prayer. But it's not all that often that we're actually told what he said. We have this prayer. We have the prayer in Gethsemane that we find in other Gospels. And really we are privileged to overhear what Jesus is saying in this prayer as he addresses his Father. It's a prayer that's full of instruction. Instruction about Christ and his work. Instruction for ourselves. And so we're going to be looking, God willing, the next number of Sabbath mornings, John 17. Our overall theme for the chapter is the Savior in prayer. And we're beginning today with John 17 and verses 1 to 5. Glory in a finished work. Glory in a finished work. That is really the heart of his prayer as he anticipates the cross only a matter of hours ahead of him. Glory in a finished work. We're thinking, first of all, of the hour welcomed. The hour welcomed. Read the beginning of John 17 after Jesus said this. After all that's gone before in 13 to 16, the comforts that he's given them, the admonitions to faithfulness, the predictions of what lies ahead for him and for them, all of that. And now Jesus is showing that the foundation for everything he has said to them is to be found in heaven. As he looks to heaven, they're still most likely in the upper room, but as the custom would be, he raises his eyes to heaven and he prays. And here is the foundation for everything he said to them, and to be found in his heavenly Father. And the crucial statement in the prayer is, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, we think of how often during his 3 years of public ministry he said, my hour has not come. Right back, the very earliest stage in Cana, John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine. When Mary wanted him to act, the first thing he said to her was, my hour has not yet come. And at different points during his ministry, he said the same thing, my hour has not yet come. Now, he was very conscious that there was an hour that was coming. It's in John's Gospel, even more than the other three Gospels, that we have a record of Jesus as a man with a very powerful sense of mission, of having been sent with a work to do that he had to accomplish. If ever there was a man with a mission, it was the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. But again and again he knew his hour hadn't come. He had work to do, healings to perform, teaching to give. But the hour, the crucial, the key hour, hadn't yet arrived. But it would. And now it's arrived, finally. After millennia, after centuries, after years of waiting, the hour has finally come. What hour? What is this hour that is so significant and that weighed so much in Jesus' consciousness? Well, it is the hour for the consummation of his mission. Everything has led up to this. Everything in his own ministry has led up to this. This is the focus. This really is why he has come. In that sense, in a special, in a unique sense, the hour has come. He has reached the goal. It's going to be an hour of death. He knows that. He knows the death that lies just ahead of him. The terrible death of the cross. But also, as his prayer shows us, an hour of glory. And we see those two woven really together all through Jesus' ministry, and here particularly in the closing hours, death and glory. And you can't separate them. In the ministry of Jesus, in his mission, death and glory are bound up together. There will be no glory without the death. But also in a wonderful way, there'll be no death without the glory. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And we have a very powerful sense in this chapter of something that is unchangeable. The final hours are ticking away in the purpose of God. Nothing can stop the clock. And so it is death, it is glory. I am going to him who sent me. How is he going to him who sent him? How is he going to the Father? It's by means of the cross. He will not simply ascend into heaven. First, he'll be crucified and buried. And then he will rise, and then he will ascend. But death and glory are inseparable, and Jesus understands that. And it does weigh on him. In the prayer in Gethsemane, it shows how heavy the burden was. And yet here, so clearly we see that sense of the glory to come. Do you notice? He says the hour has come. In the original language, it's a perfect tense. That's not complicated. It simply tells us something has come and it's staying. In Greek, when you used a perfect, that's what it meant. It had ongoing significance. The hour has come and it won't pass. This is it. This has come. There's an air of finality and completion in the purpose of God. And Jesus knows that the work that he is about to do is irreversible. It is complete. It is perfect. There will be nothing lacking. The hour has fully come. And all through the prayer, he's using the language of certainty. There's no if, there's no perhaps, there's no maybe about what he is going to do. It's all described in terms of certainty. This is the God-appointed hour for his atoning work. The fact that this is certain, that this is unavoidable, we might think could lead to a sense of fatalism. I can't avoid it, so I'd better go through with it. But no, that's not the spirit you see in our Savior. It's not fatalism. It's not that he's resigned to something that he'd prefer not to go through. But the very certainty of this work turns him to prayer. He turns to his Heavenly Father. He prays knowing what his Father's answer will be to these petitions. This isn't going to tell Jesus anything he didn't know. But it will strengthen him, and it will teach the disciples, it will teach us about the work he's going to do. We're to listen. There's a real sense in which this is a public prayer that we need to listen to. But certainty. And he prays knowing the answer. Maybe that seems a little odd. Why pray if you know the answer? And sometimes as Christians, that's a question we would be asked. Well, if you believe God's in control and God's plan's going to be fulfilled, why would you pray? And our answer to that has to be, it's because God's plan will be fulfilled. And it's because God is sovereign that we pray. Otherwise, what's the point? If you can't answer the prayers, why pray? And Jesus knows his Father is in control. So he prays knowing the answer. And for us, no prayers are more powerful than prayers that are prayed on the basis of God's promises. The things that he has said he will do and will give. And when we pray on the basis of those promises, our prayers, I think of a strength that maybe they don't have at other times. If we're praying and we're not sure what God's will is in a particular situation. But if we pray on the promises, what he said he will do, there's a strength and a conviction to our praying. And that's the case with our Savior. Confidence in God's sovereignty and God's plan fuel our prayers. They don't hinder our prayers in any way, but they fuel prayer. God has promised this. What a great reason to pray, and we know he will answer. They are welcomed. The prospect of suffering and glory, Jesus turns to his Father in prayer. And it leads us then to think secondly of the glory desired. The glory desired. Because woven all through the prayer is this theme of glory. And Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Father. Maybe we just read that and we don't stop and think. And yet surely there we have a very precious insight into the intimate, loving bonds between the Father and the Son, and we know also the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. There's a warmth, there's a love there that is unique, that is infinite, that's perfect. What a privilege to listen to the Lord Jesus praying, Father. We know God as Father, but the depth of Jesus' relationship to the Father is beyond anything we can plumb. Father. And the central thought is glorify. Glorify your Son. But of course that's paradoxical. How can Jesus at this point in his ministry where just ahead of him is the terrible death of the cross, how can he be praying about glory? Surely this is the last place where you would find any glory. Pain, suffering, agony, but glory. And yet, it is at this point that Jesus speaks of glory and prays about glory. And it takes us to the very heart of his work. This is all about what he came to do. This is what he is going to accomplish in the next hours. That interweaving, as we've said, of glory and death. But also weaving together his glory and the Father's glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And the two go together. They're inseparable too. If the Son is glorified, the Father will also be glorified. Because they both equally possess the divine nature. They're not separate individuals. God the Father, God the Son. If one is glorified, the other is glorified, and Jesus understands that. If he is glorified in what's about to happen, the Father also will share in the glory. Glorify your Son. How will that happen? How will the Father answer that prayer? How will Jesus be glorified? Well, it will be in the completion of the work that he's been given to do. It will be in carrying through to a conclusion everything that God has planned for the salvation of sinners. It will entail the cross and the empty tomb and his ascension back to glory. All of that will be included in the Father glorifying the Son. Now, we might most readily think of his being glorified in the resurrection. And of course he will be. But we mustn't miss this vital point that he's glorified at the cross before he rises again. The cross is part of the answer to glorify your Son. Jesus is not skipping ahead beyond the cross to think of what will follow. It includes the cross. And we need to understand that at the cross, as the Lord Jesus suffered and died in the place of sinners, there the glory of God is revealed. In the last place that people would have expected, in a place that to the onlookers spoke of humiliation and failure and pain, in truth, there is revealed the glory of God. Don Carson, very valuable commentator in John's Gospel, as Carson says, the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification in a way that could never have been expected by human minds, in a way that could not have been foreseen. It's at the cross that the glory of God is revealed. It's at the cross that Jesus is glorified, because there we see the love and the grace and the holiness of God revealed in all their perfection. There, as Jesus dies as a substitute for sinners, we see how much God loved sinners. We see how gracious God is to sinners. And we see how holy God is, because that death is what was necessary so that our sins could be forgiven. So if you want to understand the love and the grace and the holiness of God, look at the cross. That's where you will see them perfectly. And that is why it's at the cross that Jesus is glorified. It's at the cross that his Father answers that prayer. The very nature of God is revealed at the cross. As Isaiah, centuries before, had written under the direction of the Spirit, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53. It's not an accident. It's not some sad tragedy that should have been avoided. It's the very purpose of God, the high point of God's plan of salvation. The hour really has come. And it's in the cross, and yes, in the empty tomb, that the glory of God is revealed. And as Jesus there reveals God's glory, the Father is glorified. That your Son may glorify you. People see the glory of the Son. They see the glory of the Father. And they see the glory of the Holy Spirit at Calvary. And in the empty tomb, there's the most wonderful revelation of these perfections of God. We see the glory of God. Now, he's not adding to God's glory. When we talk about glorifying God, we're not to think of somehow we add to the glory of God. His glory is infinite. You can't add to it. But what happens when God is glorified is his glory is revealed. It's as if there's a bright light behind a heavy curtain, and the curtain's pulled back and you see the light that was there. That's glorifying God. The glory's always there. But the curtain's pulled back and you see that glory, and you see it at Calvary, and you see it at the empty tomb, the glory of God's revealed in its beauty, there in the place of suffering and humiliation and death. It's the wonder of the gospel. And yes, Jesus does look beyond the cross to the triumph of resurrection and ascension. That's why, as we will see, he speaks about glory still to come. And in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The eternal glory of the Son has been veiled during those years on earth. People looked at Jesus, they saw just a man. They didn't see the glory of the Son of God made flesh. But they will. And our mediator, the Son of God made flesh, as he rises from the dead, as he ascends to heaven, as he reigns at the Father's right hand, will enter again into that glory that he had even before God said, "Let there be light." The cross, yes, and the empty tomb. And the ascension into heaven, glory. The very glory of God. The glory desired. Jesus thinks of the work that he is to do. We think thirdly of the gifts received. The gifts received. So that this glory may be revealed, he's received two gifts from his Father. First, you granted him authority over all people. Verse 2. In view of the work that Jesus would do to save a vast multitude of sinners, he has received universal authority. As the eternal Son, he always had that authority. But now, as the Son in human flesh, in a body like ours, now he receives authority, so that he can fulfill his work. This is the one who'll be able to say, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he has universal authority to fulfill the plan of God. That's the first gift. But then secondly, that he will give eternal life to all those you have given him. There's another gift, a gift of a specific people that the Father has given to the Son. The scope of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is focused on those the Father has given him, on his elect. First, the universal gift, now the specific gift of a people whom he will save. God set his love upon specific sinners in eternity. Nothing to do with any goodness, any merit in them. They never could have any. But on sinners. Those that Paul writes about in Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Isn't it an amazing thought that God set his love upon sinners before he even made the world? We were in the mind of God. We were loved by God before he created anything. Chosen in Christ, given to him to be saved. And the Saviour is thinking of them. He's thinking of us in those last hours before the cross. He's thinking of all those the Father has given him. Unworthy sinners like you and me. People who deserve judgment. And Christ is thinking of us as he contemplates the fulfillment of his mission. As he looks ahead to the cross, we're in his mind. We're in his love. Those that the Father has given him. And there's the ultimate explanation for salvation. Sometimes, perhaps, we ask, why me? Why me and not someone else? And ultimately, the only explanation is God loved us and gave us to his Son to save. It wasn't anything in us to attract his love or his choice, nothing. But he loved us with an infinite love. And here is the hour when our salvation is provided. And Jesus thinks of his people, those whom you have given him. They're the gifts that were necessary for the completion of his work. Universal gift, authority over all people. And the specific gift of those for whom he will die. Those for whom he will pay the price of salvation. Those given to him in eternity, in those days of glory before the world was made. Doesn't it humble us to realize that is the origin of our salvation in the love of God before he made the world? And he loved us and he knew us and he provided for our salvation. And here is Christ within hours of the cross, thinking of those for whom he'll suffer and die, those given by his Father, so that he might save them, the gifts received. And what exactly is it that his death will provide? Well, it brings us finally to think of the life secured. The life secured. The work that reveals the glory of God is that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That he would give eternal life to his people. That's an expression you often find, especially in John's Gospel. Eternal life. What is eternal life? It's the life of the age to come. It's the life of heaven lived here on earth today that we will enjoy ultimately in all its fullness. The life of the age to come. Not just something that you receive after you die, but something you have now. That's what Jesus gives us. John 5, he says that whoever believes on him and on the one who sent him has eternal life. And he'll not come into condemnation. He has passed over from death to life. If you are a Christian today, you have crossed over from death to life. You'll enjoy it in its richness, its fullness after this present life, but already. That's God's gift to you. That's what Jesus has purchased for you. Eternal life. It's not simply the quantity that'll go on forever. It will. It will go on forever. But it's the quality that's so significant. The life of heaven. The life of the age to come. You see, you could have eternal life, life that would never end, and be living in misery forever. No, it's the quality of that life. And Jesus spells it out, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It is to know God. And it's not just an intellectual matter. As if to know God was having a correct list of theological statements about God in your head. Now, yes, it involves knowing the truth about God, but knowing God is the language of relationship in the Bible. When we know God, it's not simply that we could sit a theological exam about God. It is personal, relational knowledge. It's the language of the covenant in the Bible, that we have fellowship with God. That's what it is to know him. We love him. We're changed by that fellowship with God to become more and more like him. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was, they will all know me. And it is relationship language, that we belong to the Lord. We love him. He loves us. We have fellowship with him. And already we begin to experience that, don't we? Don't you know something of that if you're a Christian today? Knowing the Lord as your Savior, your Lord. You love him. He loves you. Now there's greater to come. There's even more to come. But already we have that eternal life. And it is wonderful. It is the language of certainty that Jesus uses here, isn't it? There's no doubt about this. He talks, doesn't he, in the prayer, that he's glorified God by completing the work. But, well, you say he hasn't died yet. Surely it's not completed. But why does Jesus talk about having completed the work? And the simple answer is, it's so certain. There's absolutely no doubt it will be finished. And so we can speak in that way, that he's completed the work, because the cross will come, and the empty tomb will come, and the ascension to heaven will come. There is no possibility that the plan of God will somehow be derailed or deflected by anything that Pilate or the Jews or Satan, the host of evil, can ever do. No possibility that these wonderful things will not happen. Even in Gethsemane, when he will struggle with the prospect of the cross, his answer is, not as I will, but as you will. No possibility of failure. Glorious certainty. Here is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. How precious to be able to listen to him as he talks to his Father. And as he thinks about us in these last hours of his earthly life, and to see the conviction, the plan will be fulfilled. Salvation will be provided. There is absolutely no doubt. And our hearts should rejoice and give glory to the Lord, to the Father, who saved us.